So I come from Beaver Falls now, and Beaver Falls is a college town. I serve at a church right across the street from Geneva. And since it's a college town, I get to do or be a part of or go to quite a few weddings. And I get to walk through with quite a few couples what they can anticipate as they get married, as they anticipate their wedding day. And I've often told couples that a really good test for their relationship is the planning of a wedding, because a wedding can be quite stressful. As many of you know, wedding planning can be very stressful. It can be a pretty good test for how you work with each other, how each of you responds in times of stress and anxiety. For me, when we were planning our wedding, that was the first time that I caught a glimpse of what I call the inner workings of the wing planning machine. Alyssa is from the wing family. And this family knows how to plan, which, to put it mildly, is a bit different than my family. And once you get engaged, there's this great initial excitement. You're going to get married. But then I began to realize how much goes into a wedding. I didn't know that there are checklists that you can get that you need to start doing a year in advance, and every week you have 10, 15, 20, 50 things to do that week to make sure that that day goes smoothly. That was all new to me. I was like a deer in headlights. The sheer list of things is overwhelming. So that initial excitement of getting engaged gave way to some stress and anxiety. I didn't even know where to begin, but the wing planning machine got started. Started rolling out spreadsheets and schedules and reports. They organized some subcommittees and had PowerPoint presentations. There were motions on the floor. All that stuff was new to me. But as we began to grind through the details, I began to appreciate the systematic attention to detail. And as the details sort of started coming together for that day, the day began to take shape in our minds. We began to become less stressed, anxieties lessened, and excitement grew again. So you knew who was going to be there. You knew when the church would be unlocked or what food was going to be served. You knew what to wear. You knew when you had to be, where you had to be. With all that planning in place, you had the peace of mind that throughout that day, you wouldn't have to wonder who was going to pick up Uncle Charlie from the airport or where Aunt Pearl was going to stay, because all that had been planned out in Section 4 of Appendix B. The details were all planned out, the anxieties dissolved, the excitement and the anticipation grew. Well, the church there in Thessalonica, they latched on to the promise that Jesus had not just died, or even that he had just been raised from the dead, but they latched on to this idea that because he'd been raised from the dead, he's actually going to come again, he's going to return. They knew that the day of resurrection was coming soon. They lived as if it could happen at any moment, and they received this news with great excitement, much like a newly engaged couple. But as time passed, the excitement began to give way to anxiety and stress. They began to be overwhelmed by the details. They had lots of questions about that day. What's that day going to be like? What's going to happen to us on that day? What if I'm in the wrong spot and I miss it? What is going to happen to those who have already died? Are they going to miss it? What if I die before he comes? Am I going to miss the boat? And so that initial excitement gave way to fear because they just weren't sure about the details. What was going to happen? Well, one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter was to alleviate their anxieties about that last day. And he does so by giving them a little bit more detail about how that day is going to play out. He gives them an order of events for that day. He answers some of their questions directly. And he did this so that their anxieties would begin to dissolve, that their fears would disappear, and their excitement and anticipation would return. Well, in this challenging life, As you run the race of life with all its obstacles and burdens and afflictions, we can be overwhelmed by anxieties and fears. But we need to live in the reality that Christ will return, and that He's going to return soon. And as we consider some of the details of what's going to happen on that day, I hope that your excitement will grow. That's the day of the great wedding feast. And we, the bride, are eagerly awaiting the return of the groom. He's coming. And when He comes, that race will be over. And finally, we'll live happily ever after. What a great comfort that is. Jesus is coming. Fix your eyes on that finish line, on His return, and it will spur you on to run this race with perseverance, with endurance, with great, great hope. Fix your eyes on the return of Christ. So at the end of this passage, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. What that tells us then is that his purpose in telling them these things, giving them these details, is so that they'll find comfort. Real, soothing, lasting comfort. There was great anxiety, great fear that had grown up among the Thessalonians, and they needed comfort from these words. Now, comfort is an important concept in this life. The church in Thessalonica was going through persecution of varying degrees, not to mention the normal day-to-day of life in a cursed world where there are great fears and anxieties that can loom over us and discouragements that can plague us. And so we need a lot of comfort in this life. And so Paul gives it to us. We're going to be looking at four things related to this comfort. The essence of your comfort, the foundation of your comfort, the details of your comfort, and the call of your comfort. Essence, foundation, details, and call. So first, let's consider the essence of your comfort. The essence of your comfort is that Jesus is coming. It's very simple, but a profoundly life-changing principle. It's the essence of your comfort. Jesus is coming, and He's coming soon. This is the promise that gave the Christians there in Thessalonica great comfort and hope in the midst of persecution and struggle and affliction. It's this promise that gave them hope and made them joyful and, humanly speaking, joyless times. It was the imminent reality that this could happen at any moment. They apparently lived with this continual thought, thinking, well, maybe today the Lord will return. You know the joy that comes with anticipation. Now, when you're excited about something, you're looking forward to something, it makes your bad days not so bad. Those who are engaged to be married, they yearn for that day to come when they'll be married. They count down the days with great joy and anticipation. And that makes the thought of wedding planning not so bad. Kids, when you have a cousin or a friend who's coming into town, you're excited to see them. You can't wait to see them. And because you're excited to see them, it makes your bad day at school not so bad. Or you can think of a family with a dad in the military. And he's deployed across the world. But you know he's coming back. And you may have had an awful week. But it doesn't seem so bad because Dad's coming back on Saturday. I think one of the clearest examples of anticipation and joy is the birth of a child. I don't know much anything about pregnancy, but all you moms know that pregnancy is not fun, labor is not fun. And I say this as someone who has no idea what I'm talking about, but it can be extremely painful, very emotional. Recovery can be long, but when you remember that in the end you receive a child, it makes it worth it. I realize, again, it's easy for me to say that because I'm not going through the pain, but all you moms would say that it was worth it because you received your son or daughter. The joy of anticipating receiving your son or daughter gives you the joy to endure the pain. Well, in this life, joy and the anticipation of seeing the Lord Jesus will strengthen you to endure the difficulties of this life, because He's coming. It'll make your bad days not so bad. Take heart, Jesus is coming. Anticipate His return. That's the essence of your comfort. He's coming. Well, the major question that has to be asked is this: how do you know that Jesus is coming? How do you know that Jesus is coming? There are lots of people throughout history who've made grand statements, who've made big promises, promised great things, but they never delivered. And it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died. Don't you think that He would have returned already if He was going to return? Well, in order to have this hope rooted in your heart, you need to understand the foundation of your comfort. At the beginning of verse 14, Paul reminds us of the foundation of our comfort. And it's found in the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again. His resurrection is the fact that gives you the assurance of the promise that He will return. In fact, His resurrection is the assurance that you have for everything in the Scriptures. Everything Jesus ever said, everything that the Word of God says is validated and affirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible's a sham. If He didn't rise from the dead, then He's no Savior. He's not the Son of God. He's no one's King. He's just dead. And that gives us no comfort in this life. But because He rose again, we can be confident that what He says is actually true, and He will return. The resurrection is the validation of the promise. There's a safety feature built into our military to make sure that a command that you received is actually a valid command. And so, if a submarine receives a command to launch a nuclear missile, they have to go through this validation protocol to make sure that the command actually came from the president and isn't coming from some random guy who just hacked the system. So they go through this validation process, and once the message is then validated, then they can proceed. The message is valid. Well, throughout this life, we get lots of random messages throughout our lives, whether religion or relationships or business deals, and we struggle with what messages are valid and which are not. Who can you trust? How do you know that someone's not just trying, not just lying to you, trying to manipulate you to get you to do what they want you to do? Or maybe you have a hard time believing in Jesus as opposed to Muhammad. He has a message that he claims is from God. Or the Mormon, Joseph Smith, he has a message that he says came from God. Who's to say which one's right, which one's wrong? That's an important question to wrestle with. Well, the great validation marker is that all these men died and are still buried here on earth, all except one. Jesus, who rose from the dead in victory. Romans 1 says that Jesus was proven to be the son of David by being born to Mary, and He was also proven to be the Son of God through the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection is your validation marker. It's the validation code. This is how you know that Jesus is the Savior, that He died for your sins, that He is bringing you to God, that He has brought you to God, and He will bring you to God, and that He is indeed coming again. And so when you begin to doubt, just ask yourself, of all the founders of all the other religions, which one's still alive? Jesus, and only Jesus. His resurrection is the foundation of your comfort. Placing all your hope in Him and in His return will not disappoint you. He's the Savior, and He is coming. So we've covered the essence of your comfort, we've covered the foundation of your comfort, and now the details of your comfort. As I said at the beginning, the Thessalonians were initially received this promise with great joy, this promise that Jesus was coming again. That was a life-changing reality, but as time passed, they began to get anxious about it. Jesus hadn't yet returned. They're wondering if they missed it or if they're going to miss it. They weren't quite sure how it was all going to work out. Well, here's what appears to be their main concern. What happens to believers who died before Jesus came? They thought that perhaps if you died before Jesus came, you were going to miss out on it. And you can think of the anxiety that would cause. Not only would that cause you to be concerned for your loved ones who might die before Jesus comes, but it makes you concerned for yourself. I got to stick it out. I got to stay alive until he comes. What if I die too soon? So Paul begins this section saying, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't want you to be confused. Confusion leads to anxiety, so I want you to understand what's going to happen that day so that your anxieties will dissolve and you'll be able to rejoice again at this promise that he will return. Now, before he explains the events of that last day, he clarifies first what dying in the Lord actually means. And he refers to those who have died in the Lord as those who have simply fallen asleep. Now, he's not saying that their souls are asleep. He clarifies that later on when the souls of those who've died will return with Christ. So he's not saying that their souls are asleep. We understand that the moment we die, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes to be with the Lord. And so what he's talking about here, about falling asleep, is that our bodies have simply fallen asleep in the grave. And that's how you and I ought to think about it. What he's saying is that death is not the final state. Death is temporary. It doesn't have the last word. And so when you go to a funeral of a believer, you don't say goodbye, you say see you later. Because when Christ returns, their bodies will wake up. Now, of course, it's fully appropriate to mourn the loss of those we love who've died in the faith. And yes, we miss them. And yes, we're sad that they're not here. And we're sad that we can't hold their hands or talk to them. But don't believe for a minute that you said goodbye. Unbelievers have said goodbye, sadly. But you haven't. You just have to wait a little bit until you see them again. They'll wake up. So before you try to understand what happens on that day, you need to understand that the bodies of those who died in Christ are asleep. That's the first thing that Paul clarifies. Now with that in place, we can rightly understand what happens when he returns. So what's the order of events of that great day when Jesus returns? Well, the first thing that will happen is that Jesus will return. That's basically what happens on that day. Right now, Jesus continues to be both God and man, and he will be God and man forever. He, as our human divine king, he's sitting on the throne in bodily form. And so to conclude all of history, our king is going to stand up off the throne, and he's going to return to earth again. But he won't be alone. It says in verse 14 that he'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so the souls of those who have died, who have been with him there in heaven, these precious souls will descend with him to earth. And you can sort of imagine this, what a magnificent vision this is. King Jesus with the souls of all his saints descending on earth with him. Well, as they descend to heaven, there are going to be three sounds that will be heard from all around the world. Some say that these are three descriptions of one sound. Others believe this to be a description of three different sounds. You can take it either way. It's not a big point, but Paul seems to be referring to three distinct sequential sounds. And so you can think of these sounds somewhat like his... the theme song of his return. is going to be coming to this song. So first, the first sound that's going to be heard is the cry of command. And it appears that it's the Lord Jesus yelling this command. And this command is accomplishing two things. First, it's a battle cry. This is the same word that's used for a commander when he calls his soldiers to charge into battle. Jesus is returning as the conquering king. He's coming to finish the job. And so he's come to wage war against Satan and the curse of sin and death. He's coming to wipe out all sin and misery in this world. He's returning in order to conquer. But this is also a rallying cry as he calls for his people to join him. With this command, he's raising the dead from their sleep. He's waking up those who have fallen asleep, who have passed on. With this command, he is charging against the enemy, rallying his people. So second, after this cry of command, you hear the voice of an archangel. The archangel is like his second in command, the equivalent of Jesus being the king and him being the five-star general, directing his troops in action. So he's commanding his angels to advance and defeat the kingdom of darkness and to collect the people of God. So you hear the command of Jesus, the voice of the archangel, and third, you hear the trumpet of God. Trumpets, again, were used to call people into action. When you blow the trumpet, the army charged. When this trumpet blows, the angels are going to go. They're going to release all those who have died. They're going to release them from the power of death. And at the same time, you can think of the trumpet call something like a reveille, a bugle call to wake people up. The angels are mobilized. The trumpet blares. The dead are raised. And not one person is going to be able to sleep through it. Everyone in that moment will freeze in their tracks all at the same time, and we will all behold the glory of the conquering, returning king. Well, once the command, the voice, the trumpet are heard, first the dead in Christ are raised. Those who are alive will remain for a moment. Those who are dead in Christ will rise. Tombs and graves will be opened, and those dead bodies, those cremated bodies, those bodies lost at sea, never recovered after war, all those bodies will be raised in glory. The way it says it in Revelation 20 is that the sea will give up its dead, and the earth, the graves, will give up their dead. All the dead in Christ will be raised and made glorious, and the souls that then came down from heaven will be reunited with their bodies, and then together, body and soul, they'll be made perfect. So those who have died will be reunited in glory, reunited with their souls in glory, or their souls will be reunited with their bodies in glory. And then those who are still alive, they will be caught up together with them. So as this is happening, those who are still alive will also be caught up. Caught up together with them. And I think it's important to note that Paul's making a point here that shouldn't be missed. That those who are alive will join those, their loved ones, who have already died. It's this great reunion. And then together with your loved ones, with your physical eyes, we will see the Lord. And from that point on, we will be with the Lord, body and soul. That's the extent of what Paul explains here. He's giving them the detail of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. In other passages, we're given other details as to what happens next. What happens is that after Jesus collects all his saints who have been justified by his blood, he'll then, along with all his saints, judge and destroy all those who died in their sins, who rejected Jesus Christ. And they'll be condemned, both body and soul, in hell forever. Along with Satan and his demons, who will burn in the hottest part of hell. And then Jesus will recreate this world. He'll remove the curse of death and sin and disease, all the pain, all the weeds, all the frustration, all the sorrow, all those tears, they will be burned away. All those afflictions that have dragged you down throughout your life, all those will be gone forever. And everything will be made new in a moment. And then Jesus and all his angels and all of us will live here on earth, in the new heavens and new earth, in the presence of the glorious God forever. And we live happily ever after. And you know what? That's the only happily ever after there is. Paul doesn't give us great detail here. He doesn't tell us all exactly how it's going to work or when it's going to happen, but he does give us enough in order to alleviate our anxieties so that we are renewed in our excitement. And so we don't have to wonder about what's going to happen to Uncle Charlie or Aunt Pearl. If they're in the Lord, they'll be raised in glory and we'll be reunited with them to worship the Lord together. And so as you anticipate, as you consider these details, let your anxieties dissolve and your excitement increase. The Lord's coming. He's coming to save. That should excite you. There are a lot of people in the world who try to dig further and further into the details of that last day, talking about various raptures and different numbers and different days and different predictions. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just take what Paul says here. Jesus is going to come in glory. He will raise the dead. We will be reunited with those who have trusted in him, and together we'll worship him in the new heavens and new earth. That's your finish line. Jesus is returning. Anticipate that with great excitement. So those are the details of your comfort. Now the last element, the call of your comfort. After Paul gives the essence and the foundation and the details, he gives them a call, a command, a charge, a commission. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. In this sin and war-torn world, it's easy to lose perspective. It's so easy to lose hope, to lose joy. It's easy to fade away into cynicism and despair. It's easy to be overwhelmed by afflictions and discouragements. It's so easy in this life to lose heart. And so we have to encourage one another with these words. Don't lose heart. Jesus is coming. We know that to be true because he not only died, but he rose in glory. Let the details of that day soothe your anxieties, increase your excitement. Comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. I grew up in Phoenix, but I grew up as a Dodgers fan. And so I'm going to assume that you're all Dodgers fans, even though you're not. Those of you real Dodgers fans, you're probably painfully aware that the last time you won the World Series, or we won the World Series, was back in 1988. So 30 years ago. I've had chances, but haven't been able to pull through. But 30 years ago was a great victory. And since we haven't won since then, I like to reminisce about 30 years ago. Let me tell you about it. They were playing the heavily favored, all-star-studded Oakland A's. And one of the best baseball games I've ever watched on live TV, and actually I say ever played in history, is Game 1 of this World Series of 1988. The game started off really well. The Dodgers scored 2 runs in the bottom of the first inning. Things were looking good, but that excitement was really shortly lived. And in the top of the second inning, the A's, some of you might be A's fans, I recognize that. But the A's, they loaded the bases, and Jose Canseco, who is the big slugger of the year, he came up to the plate. And with one quick swing of his bat, he He knocked one out of the park. It was a grand slam. The A's were all of a sudden up 4-2. That is a big blow in the gut for a 9-year-old. So I'm watching this game. I was stressed out. I was anxious. I was discouraged. I was nervous. I continue to watch the game. The Dodgers managed to score another run in the sixth inning, but they entered the ninth inning, the bottom of the ninth inning, down 4-3. The A's managed to get two outs pretty easily, but there was a runner on first. And at that point, Tommy Lasorda, the manager, he made a change, and he sent Kirk Gibson up to the plate. Now, Kirk Gibson had actually been in the clubhouse for most of the game. He didn't play at all because he'd been injured. But he came out of the clubhouse to the plate, and he battled against one of the best closing pitchers in the game, Dennis Eckersley. And it was a real battle. The count came to 3-2. Kirk Gibson fouled off pitch after pitch after pitch, and there was one strike away from the Dodgers losing the game. But then that glorious moment when Kirk Gibson homered over the right field wall, and the Dodgers win. Greatest moment in baseball history. You might be aware that they often replay this game on ESPN Classics. And it's been a while since I've watched it. Every once in a while I look it up on YouTube or something and watch it and be reminded of those feelings. But when I watch it, when I watch the replay, it's a whole lot less stressful than the first time around. And when I watch as the A's load the bases and Jose Canseco comes up and he hits a home run, I now don't watch with anxiety and despair what's going to happen. Instead, I watch their joy, their rejoicing, and I smile to myself and I say, "Oh, that's cute. That's cute." And I talk to the TV and I say, "Jose, you don't even know what's coming. Kirk Gibson is your worst nightmare. He's going to come out of the clubhouse, step up to the plate, and he's going to end the game." I love watching that game. Well, the way I watch the replay of that game ought to be the way you and I live every single day. Your circumstances, our political climate, our finances, our freedoms, our twisted ankles, those hard, heavy, gut-wrenching sorrows and burdens that you carry. When the enemy seems to have his way in your life, when he torments you with his smirk, it's a blow to the gut. And we can be crippled with fear and anxiety. But the thing is, you know how it ends. And so you don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. And on some level, even in the darkest moments of your life, you can chuckle to yourself and say, "That's cute, Satan. Enjoy it now because Jesus is your worst nightmare. And one day soon, he's going to step out of heaven and he's going to end the game. He's going to damn you to hell. He'll escort us into glory and we win." We win. I am so sick of the curse. The longer I'm alive, I hate it more and more. Death and disease and sin and broken relationships and disappointments and heartbreak, I hate the curse. I hate Satan. I hate the pain that he causes. I hate his sadistic joy when he sees you squirm, and I know you hate it too. And that's why we have to comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. He's going to step up to the plate. He's going to end it all. Are you living with that anticipation? This excitement every day? Your great comfort is that your struggles and your wounds, they won't win. That death won't win. And pain and tears and sorrows, they won't win. And cancer won't win. And despair won't win. And conflict and tension in your marriage and your family, they won't win. And abuse and perversion and darkness and evil, they won't win. Because Jesus is coming. Game over. We win. That's your finish line. Fix your eyes on that line. on His return. Let that be your comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming, and we win.